Mark chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 21 through 41 this morning. I would title this, it's not too creative, Three Parables and a Practical Application. That's what we're looking at this morning. And already in Mark chapter 4, we've seen Jesus give the parable of the four soils, or the four heart conditions, and how each heart condition receives the word in a different way. And he taught them about the principle of parables, why he used parables, and the purposes behind that. We discovered that parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so in these parables, Jesus continues to share with the disciples and those following him how the kingdom of God operates and what it is like. Now, who wouldn't want to know what the kingdom of God is like and how it operates? I mean, I sure do. And here Jesus is giving us parables to help explain that. You want to know what heaven is like? You don't have to go down to Barnes & Noble or Amazon to get a book about heaven. You can look at God's book, and you can look at what Jesus had to say about heaven and the kingdom of God. And in God's kingdom, it's different than man's kingdom. You see, in man's kingdom, in our human realm, in our world history, we've seen a number of different forms of rule and government over the years. So there's dictatorships, there's republics, there's two different kinds of monarchies. There's what's called a constitutional monarchy, and then there's an absolute monarchy. And so dictators, they rule by military strength. Republics are ruled by law. Constitutional monarchies are ruled by a leader, but his powers are limited, and absolute monarchies are ruled by the monarch's words, which are laws. The kingdom of God is the latter. It's an absolute monarchy. But in any monarchy, two important virtues are essential and valued, are honor and loyalty. Honor to the throne and loyalty to the king. And so that's on a human level, right? But that is even more important and more prevalent in God's kingdom. And that said, one of the key aspects to man's sin against God is that he refuses God's rule in the world and in his life. So man, in a twofold fashion, refuses to honor God as God, and then he ends up being disloyal to God as the King of Kings. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Church of Rome 2,000 years ago. This whole rejection of God and his rule in our lives, it's not new. It's been around for a long time. I'm going to quote from the New Living Translation, and it says in Romans 1:21, "Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or give him thanks, and they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like, and as a result, their minds became dark and confused." What an apropos description of many people in our day. Well, the kingdom of God is a theme that runs through both the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, we see the kingdom of God highlighting God's rule over his people. It's seen as a coming kingdom with a promised Messiah as God's anointed and chosen king. Specifically, the Old Testament sees the kingdom of God as a coming kingdom. And then in the New Testament, we see that God's kingdom has arrived. The New Testament opens up with John the Baptist saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's right here. Jesus, the Son of God, breaks into world history and he inaugurates the kingdom of God. It was right in front of them. Jesus, the eternal king, was preaching about the kingdom of God and doing things that only the promised Messiah can do. And he said, "The kingdom of God is near you." Yeah, he's standing right in front of you. And even then, people didn't get it and they still rejected God. And while Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, it's as if he's in exile with a few loyal subjects here on earth. But there is coming a day, which is on the horizon, when Jesus will return and fully consummate his reign and rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem. He'll set things straight. He'll rule in a most excellent and awesome and holy way and fulfill Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, where we learn that the government will be upon his strong shoulders. Amen? Won't that be awesome to have the government and all the stuff that goes along with the government on Jesus' shoulders? That'll be fantastic. That's a glorious future. Right now, he's an invisible king, so to speak. But one day soon, his kingdom will fill the earth, and it will increase, and it will have no end. And so one of the great tasks that Jesus has given to his followers is to bear witness of him, to share all of the things that Jesus taught and serve as ambassadors of the kingdom. What an honor. What a glorious task to be given by Jesus. And so to communicate this concept, Jesus teaches a parable. The first parable that we'll see here is the parable of the lampstand in verses 21 through 26. So take a look, Mark chapter 4, verse 21, and he said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And the big takeaway from this parable is that the good news of salvation, the kingdom of God, and the teachings of Jesus are not things that we are to keep unto ourselves. They're to be shared openly with the world. In verse 21, just as light is something that is meant to be revealed according to its very nature, so too is the light and truth of God's word. If you have a light, it's not something that you want to hide. If you're trying to see and somebody says, "Hey, would you bring me a flashlight?" and they click it on, you don't try to hide the light. The whole purpose of light is to illuminate, and Jesus is just arguing from the logical aspect of what light even does. It illuminates and it exposes. And in our text, the term basket means bushel, which is how it's translated in the King James Version. And the bushel was a measurement used to calculate harvest amounts in ancient Israel. Back then, the bushel was a standard, but today there are a number of different applications, which it's kind of interesting. It depends on what you're measuring. A bushel can mean this or that, depending on what industry you're in or what you're trying to calculate. So that's bushel. The term bed speaks of a small bed or a couch on which one could recline. And so we've got the bushel that can speak of business or even busyness, and then the bed speaks of rest or even laziness. And in that, we should not let the busyness or business of life or the love of ease and laziness hinder the light of our faith in Jesus. If we profess allegiance to him, then we ought to use the ought not to use the excuse of busyness and various activities or our selfish desires to hide the light of Jesus under the world. We shouldn't hide this light, the good news of salvation and the truth of his kingdom. And since we've been given the truth of Jesus, we now have this great responsibility to share the truth of Jesus with the world. It's like somebody who has some kind of life. It's as if somebody has the cure for some kind of life-threatening disease, and then they now have the moral responsibility to share it with others and not keep it to themselves. God didn't light your lamp so that it would remain hidden. Because all secrets and thoughts and intentions of the heart will be revealed, we should live in a way and a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. And too many people in our world, they live in rejection to God. And they falsely think that God doesn't see, or God doesn't know, or God can't peer into their heart or their mind. But that's not true. So Jesus didn't keep the truth from his followers about the kingdom, about salvation, about a future judgment. He didn't hide those truths, and neither should we. And so he ends this teaching about letting your light shine in verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention. In verse 24, we read, "Then he said to them, 'Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him.'" He continues to teach us the importance of taking heed to how we hear. Are we listening actively or passively to the words of the Lord? Are his words going in one ear and out the other? Are we taking the time to hear with our heart and heed the word of the Lord and seek to apply the word of God to our life? He tells us twice in verse 25 that when we hear properly, more will be given. When we hear properly. When we listen to the word and hear it and receive it, more of God's truth will be entrusted to us. But it's not just more truth. There's more to the more here. And so we'll be given more desire and a greater desire to hear. We'll be given more understanding of what we hear. There will be more in the sense of a possession of the truth and blessings that we hear about. David Guzik said, Jesus reminds us that spiritual growth follows momentum, positive or negative. When we have the godly habits of receiving the word and living it, more is built to that. When we lose those godly habits, they are extremely difficult to get back. H.A. Ironside said, "It is a law of that kingdom that to him who uses well what he has, more will be imparted, and he who has nothing but an empty profession will, at the last, be stripped even of that." So the word of God is meant to be applied. We're to apply what we hear and learn and then share what we've heard. And so that's the first parable, the first section. The second parable that we see in our text is the parable of the growing seed in verses 26 through 29. Take a look, and Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself doesn't know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." We learned in the parable of the soils that preaching the word of God is like sowing seed. And guess what happens when it falls on good ground? There's fruit. When a person accepts the truth and believes on Jesus who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave, the Bible says he will be saved. That's pretty fruitful. It's pretty awesome. They're born again, which is miraculous. And it's mysterious. The wonder of new birth, the conversion of a person, someone becoming born again, going from death to life, going from a future that was going nowhere but an eternity apart from God to now being a part of God's kingdom is absolutely miraculous. It's something that only God can do. It's hard to explain the new birth, being born again, as is the mystery of life in a seed that leads to a plant and then a harvest. You put a little tiny seed in the ground, dies, germinates, grows, springs up, there's a harvest, and then there's more seed. It's amazing. In verse 28, this seed is planted in good soil. We read that it sprouts and it grows. Then there's a blade, then a head, and finally full grain, and it leads to a wonderful harvest. But I think one of the concepts here is that it takes faith to be a farmer. It takes faith to be a farmer. In the parable of the soils, some seed casting did not result in profitable yield. This parable encourages the sower of the word of God that we must have patience and not give up. We just need to keep sowing. We're going to be held responsible and accountable for the sowing that we did, not the reaping and the results. The results are up to God. The results are up to God. Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." We don't do the germinating. We don't do the growing. We can't argue someone into the kingdom of God. Only God can do that. Too often when we share the gospel with someone, we expect them to say, like the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" And we all would love that, and maybe that's happened to you. It's happened to me on just a handful of occasions in my life. It's really great. Doesn't often happen that way. It seems that more often the seed is sown, and after a period of time, if it landed on good soil, it germinates, then it shoots up a blade, and then the head begins to grow, and then there's the fullness of grain, and then finally there's a harvest. And oftentimes the people who sow the seed don't get to see the harvest. And sometimes they do, which is great. But we need to be seed sowers and understand that there's a process, right? There's a process. There's sowing, then there's growing that God does, and then there's harvesting if he calls us to be a part of that. We can sow the seed in obedience, but it's got to grow in faith. We do what we're asked, and God does what only God can do. And that's a process. It's a process. And a couple aspects about this that I want to just dive into really quickly. One, it's mysterious. It's mysterious. The farmer's scratching his head. He doesn't quite know how. You might be a really smart farmer, and you might have graduated from a really amazing ag school, but there's a miracle that happens when you plant a seed in the ground and you get a crop. It's awesome. So the farmer's amazed that the seeds germinate and grow. And so too, we stand in awe at the power of God's word in a person's life. When there's good soil, there's growth. And it's amazing. It's amazing. Where people will do what they've never done before because they're following after God and they've been given a new nature. And they say things in the desire to honor God. They do things in desire, with a desire to please God with their life. Instead, it was all about self. It was all about me. It's all about what I want in my flesh. And so where there's good soil, there's growth, and it's truly amazing. Number two, it's gradual. This process is gradual. We don't plant today and pick tomorrow. Just like Christians don't suddenly become mature saints, it takes time. But we want to pour miracle grow on ourselves or on other people. You know, I want to see growth by tomorrow. Okay. But God does the work, and the farmer is beside himself to some degree how it all works out. But three is really exciting. Three is that this process is certain. It's certain. The power for the seed's growth is resident in the seed. It's in the seed. I love what Paul said in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So if you believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is so powerful that it will save you. It will convert your heart. It will change your destiny for eternity. That's pretty powerful. That's pretty powerful. Amen to that. I read this week that the world has more winnable people than ever before, but it is possible to come out of a ripe field empty-handed. You just walk on through. But there's power. There's power in the gospel for everyone who believes. No one will be put to shame if they come to Christ. Christians must keep sowing kingdom truth by faith and leave the results to God. Number three, we see another parable. We see the parable of the mustard seed. Take a look at verse 30, if you would, please. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And here Jesus compares the kingdom of God to the growth of a tiny mustard seed. And in this teaching, we'll see both an encouragement and a warning. In verse 31, he speaks of this mustard seed, which is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. Now, it's not the smallest seed in the world of botany, but it was most likely the smallest of seeds that Jews planted in their gardens at that time. It's very, very tiny. It's about the size of a pencil tip or a little tiny, seed that you'd find in your, spice jars, like a poppy seed. It's just really, really tiny, about a millimeter. And it's pretty small, but when it grows, he says in verse 32, it becomes greater than all the other plants in the garden. It grows large branches so that the birds can find refuge. Now, some people over the years have seen this parable as this beautiful picture of the church, and while it had humble beginnings, seed-like beginnings, it grew so that all the world could take refuge in her branches. Okay, a couple of things here. Number one, there is the truth that the kingdom of God had humble beginnings. That's true. That's absolutely true. Where was Jesus born? In a manger. That's pretty humble beginnings for the king of the universe coming to visit his creation, don't you think? Where was he born? What town? Bethlehem. A podunk town in the Middle East? Who had heard of Bethlehem before, right? Jesus started with 12 disciples, then there was 500, and at Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved, and that number continued to grow throughout the book of Acts, as we've seen. And the church would grow outside of the confines of Israel and even what we know today as modern-day Turkey, where Paul planted the first churches outside of Israel. It's like, wow, look at this expansive nature of Christianity. And this all began when a young woman was visited by an angel 2,000 years ago. But wait a minute, actually, it's thousands of years before that, right? Genesis 3:15, we find a little tiny prophecy that God would send a Savior who would crush the head of Satan. Still, humble beginnings. In spite of the weakness of the early church, in spite of brutal persecution that began in earnest under Nero and continues to this day, guess what the gospel has done? The gospel has gone out to all nations. Revelation 5:9 says that the saints from every nation will worship before the throne of God. It's pretty awesome. And so That's true about this parable. The church did have humble beginnings, but there's something regarding the birds of the air that I want to point out. Remember the parable of the soils, where the seed is sown on the rocky path or the path, and the birds come and swoop it up. It doesn't even take root, doesn't even start to germinate. Jesus identifies those birds as Satan. That's Satan. He comes and he plucks the seed away, and he goes, if you can't understand this parable, how are you going to understand all the other parables? And these parables, he's speaking to them in the same day, and he's using the same terminology, the same word pictures here in this parable. And he expected these disciples to understand that that parable of the soils would have bearing on other parables. He's still talking about the seed sower soil concept, and this is still the same day that he gave the parable of the soils. So you've got these evil birds that end up coming into, in the picture, the church that grows so large and so vast with these large branches, very large thing. Some even have even said abnormal growth in a garden. Wow, the mustard seed has kind of taken over my garden. But so that the birds of the air can come in. There's evil. It's so big that evil comes in. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, the growth of the kingdom will not result in the conversion of the entire world. In fact, some of the growth will give opportunity for Satan to get in and work. And that's what he does. That he gets in there and he does terrible things. Just consider that Jesus picked 12 disciples and Judas was one of them. Judas was one of them. Ananias and Sapphira were in the fellowship in Acts chapter 5. Simon in Acts chapter 8 was part of the church, and he had this concept that he could buy the power of the Holy Spirit. He was a sorcerer. That was his background. He's like, man, I got to get some of this power. How much does it cost? You don't get it. You don't get it, Simon. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read of Satan's ministers invading the Corinthian church. And then finally, Jesus taught in Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50, that the greater the net, the greater the possibility of catching both good fish and bad fish in that net. And there has to be a separation down the road. And it might have seemed that the kingdom of God could not ever become like this. Yet this is what the Lord predicted, and it has certainly come to pass. Jesus, in considering the growth of the work of God, reminded us that size and status are not necessarily benefits. And so we should therefore be concerned with sowing good seed and pray that it falls on good ground. Pretty straightforward. Take a look at verse 33. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Here there's a reminder of why Jesus used parables and how he explained everything to the disciples when they were away from and removed from the masses. Those who are interested in Jesus, those who wanted to hear Jesus and learn more, they would go with Jesus and he would explain everything to them. For those people that said, no, I don't really want to have anything to do with them, I'm headed out, they wouldn't be a part of that explanation, and they would know far less than the others that went with Jesus and followed after Jesus. Jesus isn't going to force his truth on people, but for those who are leaning in, for those who want to know more, he explains it. He explains stuff. So those are three parables, and then what we see now is kind of a practical application. Take a look at verses 35 through 41 is where we see that, but beginning in verse 35, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. I want you to notice a couple things. In verse 35, he said to them, and just file that away. He said to them, let's get in the boat, go to the other side. They should have listened. And so we read on, verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him, and they said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So where does this take place? The Sea of Galilee. Jesus and his disciples are crossing this body of water to get to the other side where there's going to be ministry. The other Gospels record great ministry on the other side. Now, the Sea of Galilee is the largest freshwater body in Israel. It's about 13 miles long and almost 8 miles wide at its largest width. So it's, I mean, in the when you think about lakes, it's relatively small, but it was well known for its violent storms, which could rise up very, very quickly. And you might be thinking, well, how can the wind create such large waves that a boat would be filling with water? Well, in our neck of the woods, you've got Whitefish Lake. It's about a quarter of the size of the Sea of Galilee. And on Whitefish Lake, storms can rise up very, very suddenly, and they can whip the water so that there's not just white caps, but you can easily have 5 and 6 foot waves sometimes, a couple times a year. It's really, really intense. But then you think about Flathead Lake, which is bigger than Whitefish Lake, and you would never want to be caught in a storm in Flathead Lake. Everything is much, much bigger and can become life-threatening in a hurry. It's indeed frightening, especially if your boat is small. And so this is a picture of just a beautiful fall afternoon on Flathead Lake. You can see maybe a couple of our members are out, you know, still in the middle trying to figure out what they're doing and crying out to Jesus, "Do you not care?" So the boat Jesus and the disciples were in was a small fishing boat. And Jesus gives a word that they should launch out to the other side. And what's interesting, as we see in verse 38, is that Jesus was tired. You got to be really, really tired to be asleep in the stern of a boat in the middle of a storm. He's sleeping during a storm. And Luke, another gospel writer who was a doctor, right? He was a physician. He records just various aspects of Jesus being human, that Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. And he talks about how Jesus was hungry and he was thirsty and even tired, like maybe some of us are right now. Jesus falls asleep in the back of the boat, and during this real and, you know, they thought it was a life-threatening storm. These are seasoned fishermen. They're like, "We're going to perish." Now everyone's safety is threatened. He's sleeping. Quite a storm. The boat's filling with water. They're in jeopardy. They're in danger. And they're in peril. Perhaps you're in some kind of storm today, this week, this month, and this year, and you feel like you're in danger. You feel like you're in peril. It could be a financial storm, a storm in a relationship, a storm in your heart. It could be any number of things. But no matter the storm that you're in right now, there's a couple things that you need to know. Okay, a couple things that you need to know. Jot these down. First of all, no matter how terrible the storm is, God has a purpose. No matter how terrible the storm is, God has a purpose. Sometimes the storm is our own doing. Sometimes it's because we just live in a broken world and there's storms. Okay? In the Bible, we see three clear purposes for storms. There are probably others, but I'll just list three. For Jonah, the storm was discipline. Here's Jonah's on staff, and his boss says, "Go do this," and he says no and goes in the opposite direction. I mean, could you imagine the trouble he got in if he was in a company truck or something like that? Anyway, it was still God's boat, I guess. It was a company boat. So that's Jonah. Then you've got the disciples, as we shall see. That's for discipleship. Jesus wanted to teach the disciples something. And then Paul in Acts 27, he was in a terrible storm. And actually, this storm that Paul was in, it was so terrible and frightening that it had a name. Every time it came around, they go, "Oh, there's old, you know, whatever." We have storms that come in the seas or whatever, and we name them, right? But they had a name, but it stayed the same. It didn't change. It stayed the same, and it was called Euroclydon. Well, that storm was to give direction because they were shipwrecked on a tiny island called Malta where God wanted ministry to take place. And so, my friends, no matter the storm you're in, God has a purpose. And perhaps the greatest purpose of all is to conform us into the image of Jesus. That's what he wants to do. That's what his goals are. God has a plan, and he's working out that plan even if we don't know it or can't see it or understand it. Okay? God's still on the throne. He's running the universe, and everything that comes into our life is Father-filtered. He's got a plan. Something else you need to know, you can jot down, is no matter how alone you feel, you're not alone. No matter how alone you feel, you're not alone. Look at verse 36. It tells us that there were other little boats out with them as well. there were other little boats in the middle of the storm. They were in the same one. If you look around the room this morning, there is no doubt people here that are going through some kind of storm or trial or temptation that's probably has some similarities to some degree to yours. You're not the only one. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. These are common things. Storms are common. Temptations are common. Issues are common. But do you know what the enemy does? You know what his minions do? They would have us to think that we are the only one going through it. The truth is, you're not. You're not. Oh, the details of our storm might vary greatly, but all of us, hear me, all of us struggle with trusting in the words of Jesus. We struggle with trusting in the words of Jesus, and that's what the disciples were struggling with, right? When our expectations are not met, there can be a struggle. When someone lets us down, when the way's not clear, when things are rocky, and when we feel like we're sinking in the circumstances of life or trials of our flesh, listen, you are not the first person on God's green earth to go through this. You're just not. You're not alone, and there's other people who can relate. But more importantly, Jesus is with you in the boat, in the storm, in the trial. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And so no matter how alone you feel, you're not alone. Just be glad that you're in one of the boats with Jesus, not one of the other little boats, right? They don't have Jesus. Can you imagine going through what you're going through this day, this week, this last month, this year, without Jesus? Some of you are saying, you know what? I don't know if I would even be here. I'd probably be dead if it weren't for Jesus in my life. Be glad that Jesus is in your boat and he's never going to leave you or forsake you. Look at verse 38, please, towards the end. They woke up Jesus. He's sleeping. They woke him up and they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? You don't care for us, Jesus?" They're panicked. And they wake up Jesus to inform Jesus of their plight. Luke chapter 8 informs or tells us that when they woke Jesus up, they said, "We're all perishing. We're all going to die." Here in Mark 4, they ask, "Teacher, do you not care? You don't care about me, Jesus. You don't care about us. We're perishing." First, do you think that Jesus stopped caring for the disciples at some point? No. Second, they use the term "we." Do you think that Jesus is going to sink? No, he's the master who created water, who can walk on water. You just have to be near Jesus. Jesus does care. No, he's not going to sink. But those truths are easy to stand on when the inside of your boat is dry. Isn't that true? Smooth sailing. My wife told me once, a smooth sea never made for a seasoned mariner or skilled mariner. It's much easier to trust God when the sun is shining than to trust him when the storm is raging around us and our feet are wet and cold. Isn't that true? May we not be hasty to think that Jesus doesn't care when it seems like he's sleeping. Just because he doesn't answer, just because our prayers seem like they're hitting the ceiling, my friends, don't panic. Don't panic. If you sense that Jesus is sleeping in the storm that you're currently going through, relax. Relax. If Jesus is resting, you can rest too. He's not pacing, worried, or concerned that his plans for you will not work out. You and I are going to be just fine, and we can rest in the fact that Jesus is in the boat with us, but that's hard to do sometimes. Okay, oftentimes. And a great truth is found in the next verse. Look at verse 39. "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." He simply stood up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a great calm. And you know what? It would have been a great calm. Why? Because it was a great storm. Remember this. At any moment, Jesus can stand up and speak a word and immediately calm the storm. But be aware of this, another principle you can write down. Sometimes Jesus calms the storm, and sometimes he calms us. Sometimes Jesus calms the storm, and sometimes he calms us. In verse 40, "But he said to them," so he speaks to the sea, it obeys, and then he turns to them, and he says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Jesus didn't say, "Whoo, what a storm!" No, he said, "Where's your faith? Where's your faith? He's not bothered by the power or strength of a weather event. What he's bothered by is a lack of faith. He said, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. Not, hey guys, let's go out into the middle of the lake and drown. What do you guys think about that? Although sometimes our trials and storms feel like that. You ever feel like that? Jesus, you led me here and I feel like the carpet has been pulled out from under me. The rug has just been yanked. You ever feel like that? Guess what? Jesus is still with you. He's got a plan even though you don't understand it and can wrap your mind around it. Storms feel like that. Like Jesus is sleeping in the midst of our storm like he was here in our text. And while we are not promised a pass or freedom from the destruction of life's storms, we're promised that Jesus will be with us through it. We're going to make it. Where their faith had failed, Jesus never fails. Aren't you glad that it wasn't dependent upon the disciples' faith in Jesus to get them to the other side? But it was the power of Jesus' words. We're getting in the boat, we're going to the other side. That's what got them through. There was a great calm on the Sea of Galilee that day 2,000 years ago, and we see his power, see his authority over all creation. And he showed his power on a real storm on the Sea of Galilee. And because of that, we can be assured, my friends, that Jesus has the power in the storms in our life. He has power. The disciples witnessed this power before them because they ask in verse 41, it says, and they feared exceedingly, and they said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this? I love that. Who can this be? This is God in the flesh. This is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, which means God with us. In this text, it's God with us in the boat, God. In the boat, the disciples witnessed the humanity of Jesus as he slept, but then in just moments, they witnessed the deed of Jesus as he commanded creation. Who can this be? It's the Son of God. The Son of God was right there in their boat. I love Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who's gathered the wind in his fists? Who's bound the waters in a garment? And who's established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? We know his name, don't we? It's Jesus. His name is Jesus. We need to make sure Jesus is the captain of our ship, the anchor for our souls, our lighthouse, our safe harbor, and our lifeboat. And so I want you to be encouraged this morning because there are many, many reasons not to fear when you go through storms. Many reasons. Jesus will be with you in the storm. You can trust him. He's completely trustworthy. You can trust his word. He said, let us go to the other side, not let's go into the middle of the lake and try to drown or practice our boat riding procedures, you know? Now, Jesus didn't promise an easy trip, but he did guarantee an arrival at the destination. His commandments are our enablements. And be encouraged this morning, my friends, that you're not alone. Others have gone through stuff too, or will go through, or are going through storms as well. You're not alone. You're not alone. And there's another aspect of application I should point out before I come in for a landing, and that is the fact that the wind and the waves obey Jesus. Think about that. The wind and the waves obey Jesus. And so if weather and creation can obey the words of Jesus, don't you think we should? Don't you think we should obey the words of Jesus? I certainly do. I want you to go back and just look at verses 24 and 25 momentarily. Jesus says to them, take heed what you hear. Be careful how you hear. Listen. Behold, with the same manner you use, it will be measured to you and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. We can't miss the facts that the words of Jesus are important, my friends. The words of Jesus are so important. We should hear. Just take a look at this little cursory view of chapter 4 only. Verse 1, again he began to teach, verbally teach and speak. Verse 3, he told us to listen. Verse 9, he says, he who has ears, let him hear. Verse 10, he said to them. Verse 13, he said to them. Verse 21, he said to them. verse 24, he said to them. Verse 26, he said. Verse 33, he spoke the word to them. Verse 34, he explained things. Then in verse 35, he said, let us go to the other side. But the disciples were still having a hard time putting their trust and confidence in the words of Jesus. After all of that, after just Mark chapter 4, we're looking at like, did you not listen to the rest of the chapter, you guys? Jesus was right there. But we're dense like that, right? We're hard-headed. God help us. Jesus is the final authority, not just on spiritual matters, but on whatever topics he decides to teach on or address or speak about. The final authority. When he speaks on any matter, it's true, and we ought to take heed. He's never been wrong, and he never will be. When pastors or Christians, for that matter, speak about Jesus, his kingdom, or spiritual matters, we had better be standing on the word of God and not the words or ideas of men. It's heartbreaking to have, you know, see churches and hear reports and see YouTube video clips of pastors or so-called pastors preaching man's ideas or their own ideas and then call themselves a pastor or a church. It's like, where is that in the manual? My friends, we don't get to make stuff up. This is it. This is it, the word of God. Christians should be careful to put themselves under good teachers, teaching the whole counsel of God's word. And there are many reasons for choosing a church, but one of the big ones must be this. Jesus told me to take heed what I hear, and I know this church teaches the whole counsel of God's word. That should be the first thing that someone considers when they're considering, you know, well, what church do we go to, or what church do we visit when we're on vacation? Do they teach the full counsel of God's word? And my friends, sadly, not what's on the website with their statement of faith is being practiced on Sundays and Wednesdays and when they teach. They might say, we have a high view of Scripture. God's word is our final authority. It's like, wait a minute, but how can you allow, you know, this? Or how can you allow that? It's absolute immorality that's coming into the church and being accepted today. So you got to be very careful. Charles Spurgeon said, the hearer of the gospel will get measure for measure, and the measure shall be his own measure. And it works out that just this way. To the one with no interest in the gospel, the preaching of the gospel seems uninteresting. To the one who wants to find fault with the church or the preacher, they find plenty of faults. On the other hand, the more blessed hand, those who hunger find food, and those who want the solid truth receive something from any faithful ministry. And so when Jesus speaks, we had better pay attention. When he speaks, we better pay attention. He said, repent and believe on the gospel. That's a command. Jesus wants us to be saved. The gospel is a command to be obeyed, not a request to be considered. And so when Jesus says, get in the boat, we're going to the other side, we can trust that he's going to be with us. When Jesus says, get in the boat, we're going to the other side, we can trust that he has a plan. When he says, get in the boat, we're going to the other side, we can be assured that we're going to make it. And when he says, get in the boat, we're going to the other side, we'd better get in the boat. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for Jesus, and thank you for his teaching, and just all the times that he spoke, and he explained things, and he communicated in stories and parables so that we could understand what the kingdom of God is like, how we should live, and how we should navigate life's storms and challenges. Lord, I pray that there would be a measure of your spirit and of your peace and your calming nature among us this morning. There are many who are here that are facing very difficult trials and tribulations and storms in their life. And Jesus, I just pray right now that you would minister to each one. And Lord Jesus, I just pray too that for those who are walking the fence or they're being hypocritical in their life, they might say that they're Christian, but they're living a life that is in contrast to the gospel in your kingdom. I just pray, Lord, that there would be a sense of conviction, a sense of repentance, and just the understanding that your arms are open wide to receive back the prodigal. And Lord, for those who don't have a saving faith in you, Jesus, I pray that you would work in their heart and that you'd bind the work of the evil one to who desires to steal, kill, and destroy the seeds that are sown. The gospel truth that, Jesus, you came into this world to save sinners. You died on the cross. You made the payment that we couldn't come up with. And you were buried and you rose from the grave on the third day, just like you said. And so, Lord, we can be saved if we believe on Jesus, and we're glad for that. We're glad that the gospel is powerful for everyone who believes on it. And I just pray, God, that there would be salvation in this house today. Lord, that if anyone is not sure where they'd spend eternity, that today would be the day that they have that great assurance, not based on what they can do or what they can hold on to, but based on what Jesus, you've already accomplished for them. And so, Lord, continue to have our way. Meet every single need in your precious name. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together, and we'll sing one more song before we depart.